Well, as we begin 2017 as a new year, what's important for us to do, both as individuals and as a church, what's important is that we have the right perspective. Maybe like me, you've recently put a new calendar up on the wall, and last year's is full of scribbles. It's full of names and times and doctor's appointments and stuff, you know, special occasions. You mustn't forget so-and-so's birthday and all of that. But for this new year, all the boxes that show each day, they're still empty. You flick through your calendar, there's nothing really written there much at all. Apart from the usual fixed dates, like birthdays and anniversaries, who really knows what 2017 will bring for some of us? And so we need perspective on this new year. And especially so, I think, because we can so easily lose perspective. Maybe for some here this morning, we've become disheartened with things. 2016 was a tough year for you. Your health has troubled you. Maybe your family has experienced major difficulties in the previous year. Maybe for someone here this morning, you've become disheartened because of sin in your life. And so 2016 was also a tough year for you as you faced what for you was personal failure. And you face, maybe even still as we begin 2017, but you face the repercussions, the consequences of your sin in 2016. Maybe for us as a church, we've lost some perspective in our ministry. We've lost sight of why we're doing this at all and where it is that we're actually headed. You imagine those Olympic swimmers doing the front crawl. There they are, plowing through the water. Just imagine if they didn't lift their head up every now and again, where they might end up in the pool. Plowing through the water like that. Maybe for some of us in 2016, we lost direction. We plowed through the weekly rotas and the meetings, and we need, at the beginning of this new year, we need to lift up our heads and breathe again and just refocus on why we're doing this and where it is we're headed. But of course, we need perspective as we look at things around the world. For example, 2017, we'll see the still believe Article 50 will start. We'll begin to see the process of UK leaving the EU. We might even see the collapse of the EU altogether this year, when countries like France and Germany, the Netherlands and Italy have their big elections. In 3 weeks' time, we see Donald Trump become president of America, a president who wants to increase America's arsenal of nuclear weapons. And high-ranking defectors from North Korea tell us that by the end of 2017, the military in North Korea will have developed missiles with nuclear warheads. I suggest we need perspective. When we look at ourselves, when we look at the world around us, we need a healthy perspective of things to remind us of who is still in control of all things, to encourage us to persevere in the struggle with the remaining sin in our lives, to persevere in another year of ministry here at Welbeck Road Church. We need a healthy perspective as we inevitably face more intrusion from our government, as we face more persecution from the culture and society around us. Hence the benefit of the book of Revelation. Hence the benefit of this wonderful, mysterious book here at the end of God's Word. Because at the time that John is writing this letter to the churches, Emperor Nero, he had been heavily persecuting the early church. Christians had been arrested. Many of them had been executed. For some of them, they'd even been used as lanterns at Nero's evening garden parties. He set them on fire. They provided the light in his garden. By now, another emperor, Domitian, is ruling over the world. And under his rule, he insists that everybody, all the citizens of his kingdom, worship him as God. This is the kind of world, the kind of context that John writes his book in. By then, Peter and Paul have also been executed. John himself is probably the last surviving apostle. By now, an old man. There he is, confined to the island of Patmos. So, by all outward appearances, the situation for the church looks dour, looks hopeless. Against the might of Rome, the church looks small, it looks pathetic, it looks doomed. But John is given this revelation of Jesus Christ to remind the church of where and with whom ultimate power lies. And so, for example, when you come into chapter 5 there, and John has this vision of a scroll with seven seals. In verse 4, John wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. In other words, from John's perspective, himself, he's wanting to know what's going on. He weeps. He sobs because no one seemingly knows what lies ahead for the church. But then one steps forward. He's described as the Lion of Judah, but he's also a lamb. That's the thing we must remember when we read through Revelation. It's highly symbolic, so lots of things can happen which to us seems impossible. How can someone be a lion and a lamb? He can if he's in Revelation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He steps forward. He knows what's going on. He is able to open the scroll. In other words, it's not the crushing Roman Empire of the first century who controls the church, and it's not the rise of radical Islam in our day who controls our destiny, but it's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who controls our future. Hence, you read of the praise that opens up then in verse 9. They sang a new song. You, Lord Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So what this book of Revelation repeatedly reveals to us is that the real power, the real authority doesn't lie with democracies or with dictators, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, which at times obviously doesn't look as though that's true. But as one commentator puts it like this, ultimate reality is not dependent on present appearances. Rather, earthly powers, what we might call earthly potentates, they only serve to fulfill the plan in the scroll. The scroll which is in the hands of Christ. The plan already mapped out for them by God. I want us to see that again this morning as we begin this new year. I want us to regain reality this morning, to reaffirm who our Savior is, and that however big your problem is, however big your concerns are for this year, as we sang earlier, behold your God. And where is He? Seated on His throne. Behold your King. So come, let us adore Him. So, what I want to do in this passage this morning is simply to highlight for you a few things. We haven't time to look at all of these verses, but something from it which I hope will allow you to gain that right perspective that I've been talking about. Let's just look, for example, at John's opening greetings there in verses 4 and 5. Grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you notice there how those verses reflect the whole of the Trinity? The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. So it's the church of Jesus Christ, the church who is struggling under persecution. As you read through those subsequent chapters 2 and 3, you read the letters that were written. This is a church struggling with false teaching, a church struggling with immorality, pride, and apathy among the members. John writes, grace and peace to you from each of the Trinity, from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and from God the Son. Let's first of all look at how John describes God the Father. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. Do you notice there how it's not chronological? It doesn't seem chronological. If I was writing that, I would have said, from him who was, and then who is, and then who is to come. That's what I would do. No, John here begins by reminding us of him who is. He is. The tense of the Greek there emphasizes the nowness of God. He is. It's very similar to his name. He is the I Am, the one who is always there, the one who is self-existent. With coming to Newcastle, I've never really walked through Newcastle before, but we've discovered monuments in Newcastle in this last year we've been here. You think of the great monument there in Newcastle, Gray's Monument. This 40-meter column, so prominent there in the city. There it is, commemorating Charles Gray, 2nd Earl Gray. I think he had something to do with tea. I think he was Prime Minister as well at one stage. But there he is, or there is a statue of him, way there up sky, up there high in the sky. Or think of the other monument at Tynemouth, the Admiral Lord Collingwood. It's a massive monument. It's a gigantic monument. And there he is overlooking the mouth of the Tyne. These were famous men. And like them, many other men and women like them, they've had their day. And of course, in some way, we as a nation have benefited from them. That's why they erected a monument to them. But they're gone. They're gone. However, where John here tells us that our Heavenly Father is. He is. Present tense, he is. In spite of every attempt to undermine him, to destroy him, our God is. Our God still remains today, and he will still reign throughout 2017. From him who is, from him who was. There's that sense there of eternity about that description. Him who was. How our God is, he has always been. He's the God of the ever-present, and he's the God who's always been so in the past. So our Father is, he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph. He was the God of Joshua. Think of that as you read the scriptures, as we record what God had said to Joshua, those wonderful promises of being strong and courageous. We take those promises as our own. That same God is our God. That same promise is our promise. He was the God of Joshua and Gideon and Samson, the God of David and Solomon. As you come right through, you come to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. Even at this time of year still, we've been thinking about the Nativity. He's the God of Joseph and Mary, the God of Simeon, the God of Anna. the God of Simon Peter and Paul. Even here with John, he is their God. Their Father who was with them through all their trials, through all their struggles, the struggles we read of too in Scripture, he's our Heavenly Father as well. He's ours today, now. And he's the same God throughout 2017. He'll be with us through all our trials, our struggles, our concerns. Grace and peace from him who is, from him who was, and from him who is to come. There's a future sense in that last description. We're looking forward in that description. He's our God who is to come. That was always the comfort for God's people in the past, knowing that their God was to come. Right from the beginning there with Genesis 3 verse 15, the promised seed of the woman who would come, through to Deuteronomy 18 and the coming prophet. You think of the many messianic psalms of the coming king. Right through to Revelation here, 22 verse 20, and Christ says, yes, I am coming soon. When we know that, and particularly when we remember it, that our God is coming, that will help us in this new year. That our God is rallying to come. He's coming. That will help dispel worries, dispel concerns for 2017, dispel our fears of the unknown, because the future is God. God who is to come, and therefore, as they say in that corny advert, the future is bright. It's always bright for God's people because our God, our Father, is he who is to come. Moving on, though, grace and peace to us also comes to us from the seven spirits before the Father's throne. Who are these seven spirits? Or who are, if you look in the margin, this sevenfold spirit? Who is this? Well, there's lots of debate, which I'm not going to go into this morning for the sake of time, but let me tell you, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The number seven there symbolizes, or it represents perfection, represents wholeness. And so these seven churches represent the whole church. There were more than seven churches in Asia at that time. So seven represents the whole. Seven spirits, or a sevenfold spirit, represents the whole of the Holy Spirit, all of him. It's the fullness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit there at the throne of our Father. The Holy Spirit who influences, who fills, who gifts, who enriches the whole church of Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit who ministers within each of God's people. Him strengthening their faith, strengthening their convictions, him reminding them of God's promises, him at work within them, changing them, transforming them, reviving them, him within them, helping them to pray through situations. He's there within you. And he is there before the throne of our Father. I think in that vision that John has, he gives us here this sense of connection with the throne room of heaven. He wants us to see this vision of how the Spirit, who is so very personal and intimate, the Spirit who personally enables us in so many ways, is also there before our Father's throne. In a sense, it's as this scroll is opened. It's as the Spirit hears what is happening there in heaven. And then here on earth, as we experience the working out of that unraveling of the scroll, the Spirit, he enables us. He causes us to persevere and to continue in our faith and to serve our Lord with hope and confidence and joy. And then thirdly, grace and peace, of course, from Jesus Christ. Verse 5, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Three titles there that present the Lord Jesus to us as our example, as our hope, as our confidence. How is Jesus our example in this context of needing help, needing direction, of beginning a new year with right perspective? Well, he is our faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. We as a local church, we are called to bear witness to truth. That's why you see there the symbolism of the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, as you told there in verse 20, they are the churches. Now, what do lampstands give off? They give off light. And they give off light in dark places. You are the light of the world, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5. So let your light shine. And where does light shine the brightest? But when it is the darkest. I don't know if you bought a diamond this Christmas. Did you? I don't know. I didn't. But maybe you did. And you walk into the jewelers and you say, I'd like to buy a diamond. And what do? They bring out the diamonds. Do they lay out the diamonds on a white cloth? No. They bring out a dark cloth. Because the darkness of the cloth emphasizes more the beauty of the diamond. One contrasts the other so much more. The church of Jesus Christ, both the local church and the universal church, we are meant to bear witness of Jesus, of our faith in him, in our love of him. We are meant to be light shining out in this dark world, pointing people to Jesus Christ. And the truth is, the darker this world becomes, what do I mean by that? The more godless our world becomes, the more immoral our world becomes, the less interested in God our world becomes. That's when the church becomes clearer. If we're faithful, we become more distinct. We seem brighter in this darkening world. So how is Jesus then our example? Well, our King, he is the faithful witness. He himself said in John 8, I am the light of the world. And as you read through those gospel accounts, as you read of his earthly ministry, through all the opposition that he faced, all the difficulties that he faced, he remained faithful. He spoke what he knew to be right and true. He never denied his identity. He never denied the Father. But he was faithful. Even as he stood there before Pontius Pilate, when he had been rejected by the people he had come to save, even when his own disciples had abandoned him. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, Jesus made the good confession. Our Lord Jesus is our example because he is the faithful witness. And so he is our encouragement in all our witness this new year. Also, though, he's our hope. How is Jesus then our hope? Well, he's the firstborn from the dead. Again, if we go back into the context of when John writes this, many Christians were dying. Many were being executed for their faith. Even today, we know of Christians, don't we, in places like North Korea and Syria. They face the ultimate cost in bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Many of them have died in their love of Christ. But John reminds us that the one they serve, he served so faithfully that he died, yet he rose again. Yet he lives again. He died at the hands of his enemies as he faced the effect of living in a fallen world. He died, but yes, he rose again. You think of what Jesus says in verse 18 there. Look, I am the living one, he says. I was dead. But behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I even hold the keys of death and Hades. Others had died, and Jesus had raised them to life again. You think of Lazarus, you think of Jairus' daughter. They would die again. But Christ Jesus, our King, the preeminent one, the one who was raised to a new and indestructible life, he has conquered death. He has overcome the grave. Death has no further dominion over him. And so, as the firstborn of the dead, he is the first of all God's people who will experience the same resurrection when he returns. Revelation gives us a different perspective, you see, because if we're being honest, we want to live more and more here. We don't want to die. Don't know about you, but as I've reflected on 2016 and seen all those people who I grew up with, the celebrities, the singers, the rock stars, the film actors, you know, I grew up with them, and so many of them died. It caused me to look at my own life. And at times of weakness, I thought, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And John reminds us that whilst death is serious, there's more beyond death. There's a resurrection that lies beyond death. And Jesus Christ is our hope for this new year. That though, I don't know who of us in this room might die from persecution. I don't know. Maybe some of us will die this year from ill health, from old age. John reminds us that our King, he is the firstborn of the dead. He died and yet he lives. And that is our encouragement for this new year. He is our hope for this new year. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus is our confidence. How is he our confidence? Well, because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And certainly for first century Christians under the rule of the Domitian, it must have seemed as though they had no control in their lives. They had little to say what happened to them. Domitian was a ruthless dictator. He used a sort of cult of personality to persuade the masses to see him as a god, to view him that what he did was good and right for them. But like what Hitler did with the Germans, what Mao did with the Chinese, if you think of Uzbekistan today, what President Karimov did, think of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. That's what they do even today. And if you object, if you question what they're doing, then you end up at the very least in prison. But Jesus Christ is the ruler of those people. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Prime Minister of all Prime Ministers. He is the President of all Presidents. He is the Secretary General of all Secretary Generals. He is. Not he will be when he returns, but he is. This morning, he is the ruler of all the earth. We think of what Isaac Watts wrote in his hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Or think of what Josiah Condor wrote, the Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all you heavens, rejoice. From world to world the song shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. What an encouragement, what confidence it gives us for 2017 as we get this good perspective of gain, of remembering who is really in charge in this new year. The ultimate reality, despite what we see with our natural eyes, the ultimate reality is that Jesus Christ is directing all the affairs, all the destinies of every nation. And as we close, look at the relationship our King then has with his people. Look at the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Do you see what John writes there? Because this ruler of the kings of the earth, look at what he says. He loves us. He loves us. That's present tense. He loves us. He loves us today. And every day throughout 2017, Jesus loves his people. What kind of love is that? Well, it's agape love. In other words, it's what we might call divine love. It's the kind of love that isn't based on how lovable you are, but purely on the fact that he is so loving. That's why he loves you. Jesus loves you. Maybe somebody just needs to hear that this morning. Jesus loves you. And he'll always love you. Even though you are unfaithful. 2016 proved you're unfaithful. He still loves you. He still loves you. Because he is love. And then it says he has also freed us. That's past tense. This is what has happened to us. What he has done for us. It's what he did for us when he died on the cross. The language John uses there is actually the language of Exodus, when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage. Jesus, who is of course the greater Moses from Hebrews 3, he has freed his people from our bondage, from our sins. How did he do it? By his blood. So Jesus is the ultimate Moses. He's the ultimate Passover lamb. So if you're a believer this morning, if you are repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, trusting in Christ for your salvation, Jesus has, past tense remember, he has freed you. Maybe that's something somebody needs to hear this morning. You've been freed. And yet you're moving into a new year as if you haven't been freed. You have been freed. He has freed you from your sins by his blood. And then finally, he makes his people to be a kingdom and priests to serve his Father, to serve our Heavenly Father. And that is the vision that Daniel saw there of this everlasting kingdom. Not a kingdom of this world, Daniel stresses that. This was a rock that was not cut out with human hand. This is what God is doing. What God has begun through Jesus Christ. This is clearly a supernatural kingdom, a kingdom which in the end will supersede all kingdoms. All kingdoms will one day fall and collapse, but the kingdom to which, if you're a believer, you belong to, your kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. And so, as we close, I wonder what people think of us as they walk by us. Do they look at our window frames and think, I wonder who those people are in there as the paint is crawling off our window frames? What do they think of us? In some ways, that's irrelevant. What matters is, what does God think of us? This is what God thinks of us. And this is the right perspective that you and I need for this new year. You and I, if we're believers this morning, we belong to this everlasting kingdom. A kingdom in which we personally serve the living Lord. And our King, as John tells us here in verse 12, our King, the Lord Jesus, he walks among the seven candlesticks. In other words, he's right here in our midst. He's not far off. But he's right here amongst his people, reigning, leading, protecting, ministering. As he said to his disciples, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Friends, this is just something of the right perspective you and I need for 2017. May God impress it upon us, that we may step into this new year with with hope, confidence, trusting in our Lord and King Jesus Christ.